All right, this is our Sabbath Bible study for the first day of the 10th month, and we are going to focus on a message put together in light of Psalm 24:1. So that's where we're going to go. Anybody listening through the internet can go to renewedcovenantministry.com, and they can find our Sabbath Bible studies freely put there in our podcast feed that you can sign up for. Also, the study notes from every message are posted on our blog site to be found there as well. So, Psalm 24:1, we had read this quite a bit in light of some of the feast discussion that we had been having about the proclamation of the gospel to those who would invite you to a pagan celebration of some sort, and Paul uses this verse as introductory whenever he is speaking of just the very first verse as the way to express the dominion of the Lord, of Yahweh, in the earth. And we're going to read the entirety of it first to kind of get a whole grasp of the psalm, and then we're going to go back through and pay attention to some of the details that are talked about in it. Psalm 24:1. The earth is Yahweh's in the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For he founded it upon the seas, and he established it upon the floods or the waters. Who shall ascend unto the hill of Yahweh, and who shall stand in his holy place? He that has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul unto vanity or emptiness, nor swore deceitfully, he shall receive the blessings from Yahweh, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob. And the Septuagint translation says the God of Jacob here. Just a little bit different in the way that it says it. Verse 7, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? Yahweh strong and mighty, Yahweh mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates, even lift them up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? Yahweh of hosts, he is the King of glory. Selah. And Selah is a pause to break things. It's obviously a musical. You kind of see the bottom of that is almost a chorus to the song that was being sung. And so, considering what's said, I mean, oftentimes when you read a psalm like this, you just think of it from a poetic point of view. You think of the poetry being spoken of, and it's a very beautiful way to talk about Yahweh. But there's quite a bit built into this, and while going through the messages that we had just finished with last week, in the 2 weeks prior, while looking at this, it jumped out at me as a very powerful and a very strong representation out of the Psalms, the time of David, of Christology. In other words, this is speaking so much about Christ that I couldn't be sure if David knew what he was speaking about when he said it. But the way that it's used throughout the New Testament writings through the epistles is speaking about something that was not fully comprehended by, I don't think, anybody until after the resurrection, until the power of Christ had been put forward into the world. So I'm kind of giving away a little bit of the surprise here, I guess, before we even get into it. So let's look at this from an expository way, exegeting or taking out of the text what it says and just looking at it. I think this psalm could be probably best said to be the patron psalm of the gospel, because when you look at the epistles and the way that it's spoken of, that just first verse, and as we had talked about, whenever the apostles speak about a verse of scripture or a chapter that they want us to go back and read, what they do is they quote generally the first part or a very important part. Of course, there wasn't chapters and verses back in those days, so they didn't break books where we do. But when they would quote a portion, they expected their readers to go back and to read what was being talked about. And so Many times this psalm is quoted throughout the epistles, particularly by Paul, one of my favorite writers regarding how the inner workings or the mystery of godliness was manifest. He seems to phrase it in just the right way to make his points. If you study through and do your homework and read the quotes that he puts, which is what brought me to this psalm particularly, because he uses the expression that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein, to be the explanation of the gospel message to the heathen. Whenever you go to someone who's celebrating a pagan festival or somebody who is inviting you to worship in an incorrect way, the power that comes with this is that the earth is Yahweh's. Not just any Lord or any God, but the earth is Yahweh's, and he's the one that made it. And everything in it answers to his will. That's the point that he's trying to make whenever he brings it. But for the Christian, Paul always turns it around, particularly in 1 Corinthians 10. Paul turns it around on the Christian and says, what this is to do to us is to make us remember our job as Christians, that the earth is Yahweh's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. And so, no matter who you're proclaiming it to or what you're thinking about, the level of power that this is to carry with it from what this psalm says is going to bring a person to the realization of the lordship of the Creator. And that's, I think, the gist, the ultimate essence of this particular psalm and why it's quoted for us to go back and look at. And so, in that way, it's why I say I think it's the patron psalm of the gospel proclamation. And the first thing it speaks of course, is the earth. Secondly, the world, and then everyone who dwells therein. All of them are placed under the lordship. The world specifically refers to the cosmos. It's not the ages or the time necessarily, not that the Lord isn't Lord over that as well, but it's dealing with all things created in the world, the earth, the world, and the people. That's what it's dealing with, or the creatures. The LXX has, the Septuagint translation in the Greek of the Old Testament, has the notation at the beginning of this psalm that's not found in our King James Version, or in the Masoretic text, it says that it was sung on the first day of the week. That's what it tells us. Literally in Greek, how that is represented is the first of Sabbath, or the first of the Sabbaton, which the week is looked at as a completion in the Sabbath. So it's the first of seven. It's like a ratio. That's how the Greek Hebraic thought worked. And so it looks at the week as a completed period of time which terminates or takes its rest on the Sabbath. That's the idea. Thus, while offering no conclusive link to the resurrection, those of us who know about it can start making connections. Possibly there was those of Judah who then would have been singing this very psalm on the day that Christ was raised from the dead, because these psalms were implemented in temple worship when the temple was standing. That was what the priests would sing, and they would sing them according to the pattern of the timing that was told. And these times are told to us in the Septuagint version when they were sang. This was sang on the first day of the week, and of course Christ was raised, we're told, on the 16th day of the calendar week, which was the first day of the week, and always is, according to the way it's reckoned by the lunar month. So this very psalm could have then been being sang on the day that Christ was raised from the dead, particularly because that day was, in Israelite law, a high day. You remember, during the Passover week, the first day, the day after the 15th day, the 16th, 15th was the Sabbath of unleavened bread. And so then the first day was the wave sheaf after Passover, and it would have been raised at the altar in Jerusalem for the people in the morning. And the day of offering was the very first fruit of the land that would have been done, and the law even went as far as to say that until that was completed, no one could eat that day, so that the priests would do this in the morning. And of course, we know Christ was raised in the morning. And just so, looking at this as a comparison, I think it's very beautiful thinking that this would have been being sung on that day, the day of the resurrection. Of course, every first day of the week it was sung as well, but nevertheless, I think that there's a connection there that we can see, especially as we get more into the psalm itself. And so it's an important day for us to remember every year, of course, the 16th day of the first month, but often because we do not know Yahweh's law, or they have not become part of our life and our culture, let alone observe it and worship as a church, this opportunity is often lost, and that would disallow then the Holy Spirit to impact us with its reality of how this would have happened. So it's not really until you have a biblical mindset that you think about these things that it would make this important to you to remember the power of this psalm as you remember the first fruits and the Lord being raised as the first fruit from the dead, as the Apostle Paul calls him. The proclamation that the earth is Yahweh's, the cosmos, and all in those two combined realms were all his, is how the psalm starts out. And the uncomprehensible knowledge and understanding beside and with the power that takes the earth and, as verse 2 says, founds it upon the seas and establishes it upon the floods, which in and of itself is just an amazing thing whenever you know how things are seated, how the Lord took the earth and he seated it upon the waters and made it the foundation. And he's just calling attention to the awesome power of creation there. Hereafter, David ascends into the imagery then of the heavenly realm in verse 3, in expression of that which is patterned on this earth, adding, "Who shall ascend into the hill of Yahweh, and who shall stand in his holy place?" In many ways, this is the focus of the whole psalm while proclaiming Yahweh's rule directly afterwards. After he has proclaimed his rule, now he's dwelling upon where Yahweh reigns from, where he lives, or his holy hill. Because Yahweh rules all that he has then the sole right to govern, and the sole right to allow or to disallow who shall go into the mountain or into the hill of Yahweh, who shall come into his presence, and who shall stand then in his holy place. This is obviously not referring to Jerusalem or the holy place in the where the tabernacle was or at the temple or in the altar. As it is a psalm of David, the temple was only a thought for the future. There was no temple in Jerusalem yet. There was still a tabernacle for Shiloh at this time when David would have wrote these words. It wasn't built yet. So this is an allusion to the heavenly realm and in some way an offer to what was shown to Moses in Exodus 26, verse 30. You remember in Exodus 26, verse 30, it says, Yahweh speaking to Moses, "Thou shalt set up the tabernacle according to the pattern showed thee in the mount." And we also may bravely conclude then that this is as well a reference then to the Messiah, as we've already discussed, in his ascension to the right hand of the Father in his holy place. Because the book of Hebrews as well informs us that Christ had entered into the holy place made without hands specifically. We're told that specifically in the book of Hebrews, that he entered into the holy place made without hands. Christ was he that was innocent in his hands, which the psalm goes on to say. It says, "Who shall ascend into the hill of Yahweh? Who shall stand in his holy place?" And then it says, "He that has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul unto vanity or emptiness, nor sworn deceitfully." So when speaking of the Messiah, and we think about it from that angle, as he is talking about who might ascend into the hill of Yahweh, who could even go into the true holy place. We're not even talking about them. Once a year, men would obviously enter into the holy place. So he's talking about the holy place in the heavens, which Moses was patterning the tabernacle in Exodus 26:30. To represent. So the things that were built on earth were already showed to him from what was in heaven. And then the writer of Hebrews tells us that Christ the Messiah, when he ascended up to the right hand of the Father, he entered into the holy place made without hands. And so that's the holy place that we're speaking of. And David tells us, he that is innocent in his hands, he that has pure hands or clean hands, who has pureness in his heart, who has not lifted up his soul to vanity, nor sworn deceitfully to his neighbor. Those are the things that were required so that you could enter into the holy place of Yahweh, into the heavenly realm. And so we find our yes to this in Christ, first as he that received blessing from Yahweh and righteousness or justification from the God of his salvation. In the LXX, it says of this verse, God his Savior. So whenever we have an answer to that, who shall do it? The answer is he that has all of these qualifications. Then we're told the person that has those qualifications in verse 5, he shall receive the blessing from Yahweh and righteousness or justification from the God of his salvation or God his Savior. What we have here, I think, is a pretty firm case for packaging this up and finding our yes in Christ and being sure that this is a reference to him, because we know that he was the one that entered into the holy place. We also know that he was the one who had clean hands and the pure heart. He was the one who had never lifted up his soul to an empty or a vain thing. And he did not swear deceitfully, but fulfilled every word that came out of the Father's mouth. So we can be absolutely sure that our yes is found in Christ. And so because of that, he was able to then receive Yahweh's full blessing, the entrance into the holy place, the entrance into the hill. He was able to be justified and given justification for us that we will eventually receive, and we'll see how that plays out. But he himself is righteous. He's found to be righteous. And that righteousness comes from even his God, the God of his salvation, or the God of salvation. It then goes on to say, this is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face. And it says, O Jacob. And so let's talk about that verse then a little bit also. David concludes with this as a plural offer, if you notice. It's plural. This is the generation of them. He's not speaking singularly. So while we have read this and we've seen references to one seed, we also see reference now to the generation of them, the plural. And I think that's where we find Christ's brethren. We find Christians. We find those who are truly followers after the Messiah and desiring his righteousness and justification to be offered. Help us so that we can also, with him, have boldness to enter into the holy place. David concludes with this plural offer, and it's not limited then to Christ, the one seed alone, but to the generation of them that seek him. And so that you notice there is a qualification there of seeking. We seek him. That seeks the face of the God of Jacob. But as the Hebrew implies, the face of Jacob who seeks him. That would be the way the Hebrew text says it more or less. The face of Jacob. So it's also identifying as the people of Jacob as being the ones who will seek him, that Christ is doing this, named in also the book of Hebrews in chapter 2 as his brethren, being made the firstborn of many brethren. And thus David offers through the word of Yahweh blessing from the Lord and merciful justification from God. If you were to read it in the Septuagint, also the word for justification implies mercy. And so it's talking about merciful justification, and the idea of being merciful and to justify one mercifully means that you in some way were not innocent. You in some way did not have clean hands. You in some way did not have a pure heart, and that you in some way had deceit in you. So mercy was needed to be given, justification beyond what you were allowed. That's the point, and that's applied to the them. It's not applied to him. So when you have the ability to attain and you have perfection, then you are given the ability to enter. But if you don't, you are then in the position of having to seek. And if you're seeking, the only thing you're left to seek for is mercy and justification from the God who saves. So the praise resumes after the explanation that the princes of Jacob and the earth, we can conclude, the cosmos. So if we take all of the persons being mentioned here, the nouns, so to speak, that are being referenced, we have Jacob, and we also have the inhabitants of the earth, we have the earth itself, and we have the cosmos. We notice that verse 7, the focus is switched after the Selah, the pause. And the pause is something that, like I said, would probably indicate a chorus in the singing, or some kind of break in thought between the two. But whenever you look at it, he would then be talking about the princes or the heads of Jacob, which is a way to explain the tribes. If you were to look at it again in the Septuagint to try to understand what the Hebrew is talking about, whenever it says, lift up your heads, O you gates, it's a little bit harder to understand. I think in the Septuagint translation, it's actually a little easier. I'll read a section out of it to help make sense of it. It says, lift up your gates, you princes. Be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. So if you notice, what he's saying is he's telling them to lift up their gates. He's talking to the princes, the kings of the earth, so to speak, the people who have rule in the earth. And of course, he's talking about the people of Jacob here particularly. And so whenever he's talking to the heads, it seems to me like what he's saying is he's saying to the princes or the heads of Jacob, to those that are in the earth, those that are in the world, that all of them are commanded to lift up their gates and lift up their ancient doors, or the everlasting doors, old doors, because in combination of the sentiments, you're not innocent enough, your hands are not pure enough, you're not free of vanity enough, which is, of course, a euphemism for idolatry in general, is vanity. And your word is not clear enough, clean enough, you're too deceitful. Thus, the King of Glory, rather than you being able to come to him, because you can't, because you're filthy, he comes to you. And so if you notice, it's a command that's being spoken here after the pause. He says, lift up your gates, you princes, and be lifted up. He's commanding the kings of the earth, the princes of the earth, that they have to open for him. So in other words, you're seeing a redirection. David starts with the God of creation. He mentions how holy his sanctuary is, or his holy hill is. And then he says that the only ones that could enter that place would be those who have this level of purity. And if they were able to do it, they would receive merciful righteousness and justification and salvation from their God. But then, as he says that, there's kind of verse 6, which is the in-between between these two persons that we're viewing. We have the one who could receive that blessing from the Lord, who could receive the merciful justification from the God of his salvation. And then we have, this is the generation of them who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob, or of Jacob who is seeking God's face, however you want to look at it, pretty much means the same thing. And then directly after that, there's a command that comes from God. There's a command that comes from the Word of God. Lift up your gates, you princes. Be lifted up, ye everlasting doors. And the King of Glory shall come in. And then questions start to come forward. And so the questions are something that are very interesting to focus on. Because this is where a lot of things start to unravel and come to fruit to see what's being talked about. The King of Glory has come, but who is he? Who is the King of Glory? Is the question asked in the final verse of the psalm, and the answer is repeated. Yahweh of the battle. He is the King of Glory. Yahweh, strong and mighty. Yahweh, that's the answer. Who is the King? Who is he? Who is he, the kings of the earth? It's psalm seems to be talking about as the scripture leaves its reader thinking about it, particularly those of the princes, people who hold the power of the heads of Jacob, they're in a quandary. And they're saying, you know, what do we have? Why should we open this gate? Who is this king that even commands us? And they're being told then more perfectly in the sentiments of the psalm that it's a command. It's being commanded to the princes that they have to open the door, and they don't know why, they don't know who. And I think that that's an interesting thing to leave your reader with from David's perspective, because everything's here to lay out an understanding of who has come to them and who this King of Glory is, but yet there's kind of like puzzle pieces that are laid out in this order where you don't exactly know everything David's talking about. We filled in the gaps a lot with other places in Scripture. In Psalm 24:4, where we were reading, whenever it talks about the qualifications, the princes then are being told that they can't enter, therefore, so the King of Glory must come to them. He must order them to open their gates. And if you notice, it's, like I said, a command. It's not he's not asking them nicely. He's not saying, please open the gates unto me. He commands it. And the people, for whatever reason, believe that they have the ability to ask the question, well, who is he? Why should we have to open our gates for him? Why should we have to raise our heads up for him? And again, while you could think about it as a mighty king, we could picture riding up to a castle, he orders the head princes of a city to open to him. And as if they do not know the question, then it has to be asked from the tower overlooking. You could think of it like a castle with a tower overlooking the drawbridge or whatever, overlooking the gate. And they say, who is the King of Glory, as this man is commanding them to open up their gates, open up their doors? Why didn't they know? That's ultimately the question. Why didn't they know who was commanding them? Was he not the Yahweh who created all things? Was he not the one who has said the earth is Yahweh's, the fullness thereof, the world and all that dwell therein? The one who founded it on the seas and prepared it upon waters? I mean, isn't that the God we're talking about here? Why wouldn't they know? Why wouldn't have they known who was commanding them? I think that that's a very important question everybody should ask themselves when they ask themselves how obedient they are to the commands of God, to the things that they read in the scriptures that Yahweh is clearly speaking to us personally, if we are the ones seeking the face of the God of Jacob. If we really believe that our God is the creator of all things and has that power and dominion over everything, that he is the true creator, that he has the right to command the gates and the doors of our hearts and our minds and our inward parts to obey him. Do we believe that, or do we ask back, who is this King of Glory? Who is he? But he's the Lord mighty in battle. In other words, if we personally even think of ourselves as the heads of the face of Jacob that seeks after God, if we look at this from a personalized point of view, that the head being spoken of is our own personal head, the one on our shoulders, and the face being spoken of is the face of our own face, and that we are the sons of Jacob and the daughters of Jacob, the question is, will you let the King of Glory in when he commands? How obedient will you be to him? Or how much do you ask him, who are you to command me? I think that's an important question that everybody can ask themselves from this psalm, because it ties the them of the verse to the him whose hands are clean and whose heart is pure, who had the ability to enter into the holy place. In other words, the ones who seek after the God of Jacob are the ones who are allowed to enter with him, who are given these blessings. It's a whole generation that's allowed. And so the earth is Yahweh's and everything in it. That's the point. That's the point of the whole psalm. And concerning tying this in to make a full point of it and to prove it, we're going to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Because there were, according to Paul, those who did not know this very psalm. And to be honest, upon reading it this time around, I think I had at one point made the connection before, and it's not clear in my mind, so I can't honestly say, that the King of Glory came from this psalm, but it never really resonated with me in the way that it did upon reading it here last week to put this together. Starting in verse 5, Paul says, and we could even go back even further than 5 to get a full understanding of what Paul's talking about. I just had put that in there for this particular reading. So why don't we just go back to verse 1? It won't take us much longer to get a full context of 1 Corinthians 2. He says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Now, before we continue reading on, that's what this entire thing's about, and this is what faith is all about. This is what it's built on. Everyone's going to offer an objection from the world. Every inhabitant of the world is going to offer an objection that they're not seeking God's face with wisdom of the world. They're going to tell us that the things that we do that are obedient to God are unneeded, that doesn't make sense. That's pretty common. So Paul is affirming to the Corinthians that he's speaking to, he's telling them that when I came and I spoke to you, I didn't do it just to be smart. I didn't sound like I was wise. I didn't do it using man's wisdom. I proclaimed to you Jesus Christ, and I proclaimed that he was crucified. And also, I'm sure, including that means the resurrection of the dead as well. And so he is saying that the faith that he offered these Corinthians, the faith that he preached, the gospel he told them, was not based in how wise or smart or what sense everything made. I think you could simply say what sense it was, how good a sense it made. Didn't make much sense at all. It was a man raised from the dead. And so that's the point. And he says that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit, we speak wisdom, in 6, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect. Yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world, that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. And then he says this, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. Now, if you notice what's being mentioned here, he's talking specifically now of the Lord of glory, specifically. He's making a connection to also the princes of the world, if they had known who he was, that they would not have killed him because they didn't know who this Lord of glory was or who this King of glory was. They didn't know that it was Yahweh strong and mighty, mighty in battle. And so then Paul goes on to say in 9, he says, but as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them who love him. But God has revealed them unto us by the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which men's wisdom teach, but which the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit teaches us, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or Yahweh, that he may instruct him? We have the mind of Christ. And so, ending with that particular reading, I think it is incredibly important to recognize that this Lord of glory that's being referred to is the same Yahweh, strong and mighty, mighty in battle, being referenced here. And so, while obviously there is a division between how we understand this as far as, you know, who Christ is and who the Father is and all of that form of thing, the point that is being made here is that the knowledge that comes and the understanding that comes by who it is that is commanding us to open up the gates of who we are, open up our nations and our families and ourselves to the Word of God, to His command to be Lord, is all able to be found in Christ. It's all able to be found in our acceptance and our receiving of the Lord of glory or the King of glory. And that if we allow him to enter in or whether we don't, and how well we obey his command, it's not going to come from the wisdom of men. No man is going to ever learn enough that he's going to turn to God. You'll never read enough in a book and get smart enough that all of a sudden you've realized that Christ and Him crucified and Him raised from the dead makes perfect sense, and it's the most intelligent thing that you've ever heard. It's just never going to happen. It's a spiritual thing, and you're drawn by faith to believe it. And so, even in looking at it from that way, Paul says that if they wouldn't have asked the question, well, who is this Lord of glory? Who is this? Then they would have never killed Him in the first place. That they would never have killed the word of Yahweh when He came, who was the Lord of glory that was commanding the gates to open so that He could enter in. And that He had to come to them because they could never come to Him. And that the total conclusion of this whole entire matter all once again resides in the perfection of Christ and His ability to mediate for us and to allow the scales of judgment to be leveled out if we are to just simply seek His face and allow Him to enter in. It doesn't mean we're not going to know at first, or it doesn't mean that there aren't reasons why we aren't going to ask out of our human nature and out of our wisdom of men and out of our reasoning why we should or shouldn't do things that the Word of God tells us, remembering that Jesus Christ is the Word made flesh. So that when we read the Word of God, however, it's always going to call us to open up to Him. It's always going to command us to open our gates, open our everlasting doors. A curious thing is an everlasting door. What does that mean? How do you open an everlasting or an eternal door? Is it always shut? What is it? But whatever it is, however we understand it, I think what we can realize is that it's something that's always going to be there for the inhabitants that have to open up. The princes of the world have these doors shut. I think that what it's referring to is probably the door of knowledge or the door of understanding. Something that every generation is going to have to deal with. A gate that is always going to have to be reopened for the King of Glory, regardless of the generation that He comes and He speaks to open when He says, "Lift up your heads, all you gates, and you everlasting doors." I think that that's what He's referring to here. And so I think putting these two understandings together and realizing why this would be the patron psalm of the gospel and the proclamation to make the point that Yahweh is the creator, and to make that proclamation in the earth, and then to show why it is important that He had to send the Lord of glory, the King of glory, why He had to send Him to command us to open to Him so that then He could make us righteous by seeking His face and by seeking the face of Yahweh, and then allowing us to boldly with Him enter into the holy place made without hands that He enters into in the hill of the Lord, that we have never had the ability, the cleanness of hands, to enter into. I think that that's an incredibly important part of our understanding whenever we, as Christians, consider why Christ is needed and why we can't depend on man's wisdom, why we can't depend on questioning and questions and answers that come solely from men's wisdom. These things have to come from the Spirit of God. They have to draw us, they have to command us, they have to command the doors of our hearts to be open, and we have to respond with obedience. And so, this wasn't one of the messages that were, I guess, of incredibly deep or long or lengthy Bible study. Normally I'd have about 20 more minutes of study to go along with this. But for me, I read this and I found it to be incredibly insightful whenever it came to understanding why Paul uses Psalm 24:1 in different places where we command the heathen to obey Christ. It's the teeth of lordship proclamation is what it is that He's the creator and that He is the founder of the earth and the world, and that He has the sole right to not only choose who comes into His holy place and who comes into His sanctuary, but He also has the sole right to command that the gates of your heart be opened, and the gates of your mind be opened, and that the everlasting doors that are constantly shut, asking the question, who is this King of Glory? Tell me who He is before I open it. Tell me the answers. Give me all of the wisdom of men before I hear it. That's not how it works, either before obedience or after. I think that once a person thinks about the way that the Lord works on the heart, and particularly, for instance, whenever we think about the different teachings where Christ talks about narrow is the way that leads unto the kingdom and broad is the path that leads to destruction. When he tells us these things, there's always this gate, there's always this door that's being symbolized or imagined. You know, we use imagery to understand that there are places that we have to come to and have to be open to us, and places that we have to open unto him. It's a series of chambers that we oftentimes find ourselves in. Whether or not we open that door, whether or not we walk on the narrow path, and whether or not those doors are open to us, is all going to be based and founded upon the righteousness or the mercy that's given to us through Christ. And that mercy and righteousness and our belief in it, how strong of a belief that we have in it, is going to be manifest in our life and how we open those doors, the King of Glory to come in and command us as one who created the world. And so, as we just close up here, you know, maybe I've rambled a little bit more than normal trying to explain this and put it into perspective. I hope it came out clearly to tie the two verses together. But if you were to think about this from beginning to end, what is said in the psalm, from the very first statement in verse 1, that Yahweh made the world, that he made the earth, and then at the very end that they didn't know who it was that was commanding him. I think you can, right in the center of that, understand what God is requiring and asking out of us. The puzzle pieces start to come together, but they only come together through understanding the righteousness that comes by Christ and what he requires out of his people. It doesn't leave a people who don't open the door. It doesn't leave a people who don't have to open to the King of Glory. I mean, obviously, he's mighty in battle. So if he wants to, he's going to kick in the gate and take it over. But that's not what he's looking for. He's looking for us to open to him. God's not going to storm our castle, and he's not going to take over our life in the way that we think about it. There's a door that we have to open for him. He wants to be treated as a king. He wants to be the Lord, mighty in battle. He wants us to recognize that gate should be opened because we want to open it. Even if we did at first ask the question, well, who is he to tell me to open my gates to him? Who is he to let me, to have me open my heart to him? We ultimately have to, I think about it from the perspective of, this is Yahweh that created everything. This is the Lord that commands the universe. If he asks us to obey, we open. And so I think that one sentiment is what the entire message here I've wanted to convey, and the fruits of the gospel that we have both for us to tell others and for ourselves to tell ourselves every day as we walk our lives and continue to be obedient to the laws and the commands of God in our life personally and what it is that he requires out of his people.